How do we change in life? Particularly, how do we change when we seemingly are unable to change? See, I think if any one of us took a moment just to evaluate our life, we could readily identify some flaws in our life. Particular sins maybe that we struggle with, or maybe there's a particular virtue that always seems to be absent in our life. And the question is, how do we change in these areas where we are struggling to change? Well, today that's what we're going to be discussing as we continue in our sermon series called The Bookshelf, a practical guide through the New Testament books. Now, if you are visiting this morning, first of all, I just want to say welcome. It is such a joy to have you with us here at Gashlin for worship. But what we've been doing in this series is each week we've been taking a look at one particular book of the New Testament and pointing out a main theme that runs through that book and then how that theme can be applied to our everyday lives. So for today's purpose, we're going to be studying the letter of Titus and the theme of good works. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to pull them out. And today we're going to be studying specifically Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 today. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And let's begin just by reading verse 8 as a way of introducing our passage this morning. It says this: "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, what a joy it is this morning to gather together as your people to worship your name. And Lord, we thank you for the indispensable gift of your word in our life, for how it trains us in righteousness, for how it corrects us and reproves us at times. Lord, for how it completes us for every good work. So, Lord, we do just pray and ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us into the truth of your word. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, and a heart to understand, know, and fall deeply in love with your truth. Lord, we pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. In San Francisco, April 18th, 1906, at approximately 5:12 a.m., one of the most devastating earthquakes occurred in American history. It was known as the Great Earthquake of 1906. It measured 7.9 in its magnitude. And while it lasted under a minute, its devastation was just enormous. Buildings, structures, and homes everywhere around San Francisco just crumbled to the ground and collapsed. The survivors of this earthquake, they describe the roar of this earthquake as the roar of 10,000 lions in unison. But part of what made this earthquake so deadly was not just its monstrous size, but its timing. Again, it occurred at 5:12 a.m. in the morning when most people were still in their beds, either in their homes or at the hotels that they were staying at. And the result was that many people were killed or trapped beneath the rubble as the buildings essentially just collapsed right on top of them. Now, when this occurred, search and rescue teams immediately went out to save as many people as they could. And so with great urgency, with great effort, with great diligence, they sought to find people, pull them out of the rubble and save them. Now, let me ask you what seems to be an obvious and maybe even perhaps an unintelligent question. Why do we pull people out of the rubble? Why do we pull people out of the rubble? It's because the rubble is not a place for living. It's a place for dying. And I want you to remember that this morning. The rubble is not a place for living. It's a place for dying. And the reason I bring that up this morning is because we are so often content in our spiritual life to remain living in the rubble. So often in our spiritual life, we are content to remain buried beneath the rubble of our sin. See, I would challenge you this morning to just reflect on your own life and think about this. Where in my life am I living under the rubble of my sin? This should not be so. And it need not remain so. That's what Paul wants to tell us in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, as we discuss three things today: the restoration, the rubble, and the rescue. Now, before we get to those three items, though, let me just give you a quick background on this letter to Titus. Now, Titus is part of the pastoral epistles, in other words, the pastoral letters. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a younger pastor named Titus, and he writes this letter right after he visited Crete. And after his missionary journey to Crete, he left Titus there to shepherd and lead this new church that was forming. Now, Crete was known for its immorality. And this was showing up even in the church, that there were many Christians who were assenting to the truth of who God was, but they were not living out that truth in their life. So there was this great disconnect between belief and practice, between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And because of this, Paul is exhorting Titus to teach this church about good works. And what Paul tells Titus in this letter is that good works, they don't cause our salvation, but rather they are the fruit of our salvation. Right? So what Paul is telling us is we don't earn our salvation by meriting it through doing good deeds and all of that. But rather, once we accept Jesus into our life, once we experience that salvation, good works and the aftermath should characterize our life. Or to put it differently, the gospel should renew the way we live in life. The gospel should change us. And with that in mind, let's begin discussing our first main point today, the restoration. And let's start by taking a look at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. It says this: "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people." Now, at first glance, when we read that, it seems to just be kind of a random assortment of things that we're called to do. And I'm guessing as I read those two verses, none of us are feeling deeply moved by that passage. Whoa. Right? No, instead, we may recognize, yeah, those things, they sound like good things that we should do, but we're probably struggling to understand the significance of these things, right? Why should we care about that list of things that Paul gives us? Well, let me give you an illustration that I believe will reveal the answer. Several years ago, many of us were stunned to hear about the massive fire that was engulfing the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. Right, this fire, it caused most of the roof and the iconic spire on top of it just to completely collapse. And as many of us saw the photos and the video of this cathedral and the aftermath, I don't think that there were any of us who said, you know what? That cathedral looks really good. I don't see anything wrong with it. No, of course not, right? Because there was extensive damage done to the cathedral. There was extensive loss that occurred, and for that reason, they set about extensive efforts to bring about restoration to the cathedral. Now, when we talk about restoring something, that means that we are returning something to its original condition. We're taking something and we're trying to make it, return it to the way it was originally created to be. And that's the desire with the Notre Dame Cathedral, that they will, through much effort and labor, they're hiring all of these skilled and expert carpenters to carefully rebuild that spire and the roof to be exactly how it was created to be 850 years ago. Now see, this is the picture that Paul is giving us today in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. See, this isn't just a random list of commandments. Instead, Paul recognizes that something has been lost. And so Paul, in these verses, is desiring to see us restored to the way that we were originally made to be. Now, how were we originally made? Well, Genesis tells us that God makes us male and female in His image, meaning that we are God's image bearers. We bear His image. We are to reflect God in all that we say, in all that we do, in all that we are. We're to honor God, glorify God, reflect God in all of life. But when Adam and Eve sinned again in the Garden of Eden, this spiritual fire was set ablaze with humanity. Much like the fire at Notre Dame Cathedral. And on that day, something was lost with humanity. Our relationship with God was severed. And our calling as image bearers was now tainted, corrupted, defective. We could no longer bear the image of God as we were called to bear. Yet in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, Paul is giving us some instructions for what some of this restoration work looks like in our lives. In other words, these verses are revealing the way we ought to live. The way that we were originally created to live. So in light of that, let's read Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Again, it says this. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now let's start by discussing the first couple of items on this list, the submission and obedience to earthly rulers and authorities. Right, the value that Paul is championing here is that a submitted life, an obedient life, is a life that honors and glorifies God. Because from the very beginning, when God created us, He called us to live in submission to Him. Because God is not just our creator, but He is also our sovereign ruler and king. Yet again, what happened in the Garden of Eden? Satan deceived Adam and Eve to rejecting God's authority. And he did this by deceiving them that if they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, then they would become like God. They could become their own God. They could become their own authority. Right, take a look at Satan's words in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, and how Adam and Eve respond. Right, in verse 5, Satan's speaking, and he says this, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And see, ever since that moment of time in history, it has been in our spiritual DNA to disobey. It has been in our spiritual DNA to rebel, to reject authority, to be our own God, to be the captain of our own ship. But that's not the way God calls his people to live. God calls his people to live in submission to authority. To God's authority, and also the authority of earthly rulers and powers. We see this all over the place in the New Testament. Mark chapter 12, verse 17, Jesus says this, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Right, even Jesus commands us to submit ourselves to earthly rulers and authorities. We also read something particularly helpful on this in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Why? "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Now, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14 also say something similar. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." And I know as I read these verses, right, our skin is crawling, right? We're ready to start a revolutionary war, right? We don't like this one bit. We don't like it at all. And some of us are saying or are waiting for me to say, well, what happens when our earthly rulers command us to do something that is contrary to God's word? Well, then we disobey those earthly rulers and authorities. As Peter says in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. So whenever there's a conflict between the two, we always obey God rather than man. But here's the catch. If we want to obey God, then this means that the norm of the Christian life is that we are those who respectfully submit to earthly authorities. We are those who live lives of submission. Now, I don't have to tell you how much we dislike that again. Right? Whenever we deal with any authority in our life, whether it's God or someone else's, we want to sidestep it. We want to pretend it's not there. We want to ignore it. We want to reject it. We want to rebel it. But what we need to recognize this morning is that if we are to be restored to the way that we were originally created to be, then we must live lives in submission and obedience. Now let's move on to another item in this list of things that describe our restoration. Paul says towards the end of verse 1 that we should be ready for every good work. Now we can talk about good works so much in the church that we kind of become numb to what good works even are, to what good works even mean, to what good works even come from. So let's just slow down for a moment, and I really want you to think about those two words, good works. Where do good works come from? Let's go back to the creation story. At the very beginning, when God was creating all things, what was God doing? He was doing good work. right? He created the world. He created everything in it. And he declared that everything was good. Why? Because God is the source of all goodness. And we are created in God's image, which means that our calling to good works is a calling to display the goodness of God in all of our life. The goodness of God in our actions, our words, and our deeds. If we are to be spiritually restored to the way we were created to be, it means we spend our life displaying the goodness of God. Let's now take a look at Titus chapter 3, verse 2. We have a long list. Let's take a look at this list together, though. It says this. These are things we're called to do. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy to all people. Now that word courtesy, it can also be translated as humility. It's a call to show perfect humility before all people. Now as you read verse 2, who does verse 2 remind you of? Right? Who is someone who fulfills what verse 2 is describing? Someone who doesn't speak evil to anyone. Someone who brings about perfect peace to all of their relationships. Someone who's gentle. And someone who is perfectly humble before all man. It's Jesus, right? Jesus. And see, what this tells us is that verse 2, again, is not just this random list of things to do or obey, right? This isn't just spiritual busy work that is meaningless. Instead, verse 2 is describing Jesus. It's describing the call to be restored in the image of Jesus. It's describing how we are to reflect Jesus in our lives. So therefore, when we think about the first two verses in Titus chapter 3, we have to remember that this is describing the renovation, the restoration that is to occur in our life. I mean, when you look at every single one of those items, you can see we have room to grow in those in order to become God's image bearers. We need to grow in submitting to authority and being obedient. And being ready to display God's goodness in all that we do, and not speaking evil, and not quarreling with others, and being gentle, and also in being perfectly humble before everyone else. Secondly, now that we've talked about our restoration, let's talk about the rubble that we are all buried in. Let's read Titus chapter 3, verse 3. It says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Now, Paul, with this verse, he's masterfully leveling each and every single one of us in our spiritual pride. All right, look at how he starts. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish." In other words, he's saying, this is true of all of us. Each and every single one of us, this list applies to. We are all in spiritual ruin. We are all buried beneath the rubble of our sin, right? And you can run down this list. This is true of all of us. We are all foolish, which means at one point we all lacked spiritual understanding. We did not understand the truths about who God was and how we're called to live in light of that. And so we live foolishly without any regard for God. We all live lives that were disobedient, and the implication is disobedient to God. Rebelling against His good word, His good commandments. All of us have been led astray, meaning that we've been tempted and deceived by Satan into following all of the wrong things in life, believing the lies rather than the truth. All of us have been enslaved to the various passions and pleasures of the flesh. We've all been so consumed with our own sinfulness, our own struggles, And all of us, lastly, have lived in malice and envy and hate. Right? Our text says we passed our days in malice and envy. In other words, we constantly lived in a state of malice and envy. Malice is this desire for evil to occur on others. It's this ill will towards others. Envy describes being bitter and resentful that others have something that we do not possess. And all of this poison, all of this sinfulness and selfishness, the end result of it is that others hate us and we hate others. Now, do you understand the picture that Paul is painting here? Paul is telling us that when we live life in this way, we are living in a place of ruin, a place of destruction, a place of devastation. There is nothing good that remains here. See, so often in our sin, we are tempted that sin will bring us life. It will bring us pleasure. It will bring us purpose. It will bring us happiness. But this is giving us the true picture of sin. When we dwell in sin, when we live in sin, we are bringing the wrecking ball of sin to everything in our life. And the result is that everything is coming down on top of us. We are burying ourselves in the rubble of our sin. So what are we to do? This brings us, thirdly, to the rescue. We're now going to be talking about verses 4 through 7. But before we get there, if we want to understand verses 4 through 7, we have to read them in light of the verse we just read in verse 3. So I want to start just by reading verses 3 and 4 together because it's going to paint a picture for you that I believe will unlock the rest of the passage. All right, so let's read verses 3 and 4 together. It says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." Now, what is this telling us? It's actually telling us something quite profound. We were buried in the rubble of our sin. But then God. We were struggling in our sin. But then God. We were lost in our sin. But then God. We were devastated in our sin. But then God. We were pinned down and trapped in our sin, but then God. We were dying in our sin, but then God. This passage is telling us that only God can be the rescuer. Only God initiates salvation. Only God carries out salvation. Only God completes salvation. This is the story of the gospel. We were buried in our sin, but then God. Yet so often in our life, we twist this narrative. We get this narrative wrong. See, so often in our life, we say this, "I was buried in my sin, but then I was struggling in my sin, but then I was enslaved to my sin, but then I." The story never works that way, though, because I can never dig himself out of the rubble. I can never stop struggling with sin. I can never free himself from the slavery to sin. I can never save himself from dying. But I challenge you this morning because, again, this is something that we all do. Where in your life are you living by the "but then I"? In other words, where are you looking to yourself for your salvation? Where are you looking to yourself to be the source of your spiritual strength? Gashlin, we must always remember, the gospel is never, "I was buried in the rubble of my sin, but then I." It is always, "but then God." And we are going to see this over and over and over in our passage today. If you only take away one thing, remember the "but then God." All right, take a look at verse 4 again. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," we are saved not because of what is found in our heart. Right? Verses 3 and 4 don't tell us, you know, we were struggling in our sin, but then out of our kindness, out of our goodness, we were saved. No, it doesn't say that. It says we were struggling in our sin, but then God's goodness, God's loving kindness saved us. It is because of what is found in God's heart that we are rescued. We were buried in our sin, but then God and his goodness and loving kindness. Verse 5 continues to prove this point. It says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Right, this verse is very clearly telling us that we cannot be saved by our own good works. It's telling us that we literally have nothing to contribute to salvation. It is not because of works done by us in righteousness that we are saved. Instead, the narrative is, "but then God and his mercy saved us." Let's keep reading all of verse 5 all the way through verse 7. It says this, "He saved us, but then God, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, but then God, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, but then God, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, but then God, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, but then God." This verse makes it so clear that our rescue only comes from God's work. Now, let me just take a brief moment to narrow in on verse 5. This is where sometimes we have some questions. People often want to know, what does it mean when it says that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit? Right? What does that mean? When we think of regeneration, we should think of new birth, right? It's just like when someone has a baby, right? And there's this incredible bit of just joyous new life that is entering into this world. See, when we read in Scripture that God spiritually regenerates us, it's describing God is spiritually producing this joyous new life into this world, right? He's giving us this new life. But God doesn't just give us new life. He's also committed to fixing our sin problem, which is why he also renews us. See, what that word renewal is describing is this inner transformation that is taking place. It's describing our sanctification, where God is fixing our flaws. He's addressing our sin, and he's pouring into us his character so that we may image so that we may mirror the image of Jesus. So what this boils down to, those two words, regeneration and renewal, is this. We were buried in the rubble of our sin. But then God made us a glorious new creation in Christ. That is how we were rescued. But then God. In the great earthquake of 1906 in San Francisco, more than 28,000 buildings had collapsed. Needless to say, that was a lot of rubble. But many people in the aftermath of this earthquake, they described the city of San Francisco as a phoenix, referring to the mythological bird. This is because San Francisco, it quickly rose from the ashes. They quickly developed a strategic plan to remove all of the rubble out of the city, and they rebuilt, they renewed, they restored their city. They were committed to no longer living in the rubble, but instead they were committed to living a new life. Now, if your house had just been beautifully restored, after it had been collapsed and destroyed, right? Are you going to knock your house down just so that you may continue living in the rubble? No, absolutely not. Why? Because the rubble is not a place for living. It's a place for dying. So may we never do this spiritually. May we never turn back to live and dwell in the rubble of our sin. May we instead seek the beautiful rescue that has been given to us by grace through faith in Christ alone. And as we are being restored and rebuilt into this glorious new creation in Christ Jesus, may we live out Titus chapter 3, verse 8, which tells us this. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Gashlin, we were buried in the rubble of our sin. But then God rescued us. And God is in the process of restoring us. So may we spend our days working to display the goodness of God to this world. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning we come to you, recognizing, Lord, that we are buried in the rubble of our sin. Lord, and so often we strive with all of our efforts, all of our labors in vain to pull ourselves out of the rubble, to save ourselves. Lord, we waste so many days looking to ourselves for strength, for salvation. But Lord, I pray this morning that we would just remember the simple yet profound gospel truth that we were buried in the rubble of our sin. But then God intervened, rescuing us and restoring us to the way that we were gloriously created to be. So Lord, I pray this morning that we as your people, that we as your church, may spend our days displaying the goodness and the glory of our God to this world. Lord, would you restore us to be the image bearers that you have called and designed us to be. We pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.